Wiley Edwards, speaker Brother Reese Siegel Henson, sermon title, Who is Jesus to You? Who is Jesus to you? Scripture is Matthew 16, verse 21 through 23. Scripture reader, Brother Vincia Montero, presiding at the Lord's table, Jerry White and Nick Ciamentero. Closing prayer, Vince Ciamentero. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for all the blessings of life and for every opportunity, Father, we have to serve you. We're thankful for this day, Father, and our blessings be upon all who are here and upon those who had a desire to be here, but were unable. Father, we ask that you would be with each of us now during this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's notice hymn number 2 as our opening song. Hymn number 2. We're going to ask you to stand for this first song, please. Hymn number 2. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. For his name alone is exalted. Psalms 148 and 3. Time.
Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. From the heaven, praise his name. Praise Jehovah. In the highest, all his angels praise proclaim, all his hosts together praise him, sun and moon and stars on high, praise him, O ye heaven, up heavens, and ye floods above the
and a maiden,
Let's notice hymn number 614. Hymn number 614. 614. Humble yourselves. The Lord protects the simple hearted. Psalms 116, 6. 9.
Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up, and He will lift you up. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is the Son of God.
Let us bow. Lord, we are thankful and grateful and so humble for another day that the Lord has made. Another day of salvation offered to all of mankind. Come forward to confess their sins, to be baptized, have their sins washed away, and to be added to the book of life. Once again, Father, we are so grateful and so thankful that all church doors was open this morning, that all precious souls were able to enter in and to hear the good news about our Lord and our Savior, Christ Jesus, to hear what He did for each and every one of us, to hear what He did for all of mankind. Grateful and thankful that He died the most excruciating death, death by crucifixion. Thanking You, Father, that He shedded His precious blood, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then make us whole. We're thankful that we have this first day of the week where we can sing songs to give You praise, to give You honor, to thank You, Lord, for the many blessings of life that You've bestowed upon each and every precious soul, and enabling us to come here on this first day of the week to rejoice, chat with one another and to show love and gratitude, and to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Lord, at this time we remember all of the precious souls that are on our prayer list, those that might be going through difficult times in sickness and health. And we're grateful and thankful that they have the good book, Your Word. Maybe they can open up the book of life and read about how much You love each and every one of them. Just to let them know that no matter the difficulties that they might be going through, that You love them. They can always depend on You to give them the strength and the courage to get through each day. Lord, we're thankful this morning for the message that our brother Reese has prepared. We're so grateful and thankful that we can open up our Bibles and read along with Your Word, and let it inspire us, give us the strength and the courage to always do Your will and not our own. We thank You, Father, for the best of health and strength that You've bestowed upon each and every one of us. We're so grateful and thankful we'll be able to receive this fellowship meal this morning that nourishes our body. We thank You, Lord, for all of the hands that prepared it. And more important, we thank You that You've made this day possible. Father, we pray that this morning as we enter into this worship service, that all the song that we sang and the words that proceeded from my mouth will be pleasing and acceptable unto Thee. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hymn number 134. We prepare our hearts and minds for communion. 134, the Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. Time.
Your only Son, no sin to hide, but You have sent Him by Your side to walk upon this guilty sod and to become the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in His precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified. They laughed and scorned Him as He died. The humble king they named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb. My Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but You have brought me to Your side, to be led by Your staff and rod, and to
As we're about to enter into the portion of our worship where we partake of the Lord's Supper, did anybody not get one of the baggies that's got the bread in it? We've got attendants that are standing by. If you didn't get one, raise your hand and they're going to come drop them by you, okay? Please keep your hand raised until they come by. We want to make sure that everybody gets one.
To give some context of exactly what we're doing this morning, in preparing for the Lord's Supper, I'm going to be reading from Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. And this is when Jesus is in the upper room, and he's given us the example of how we should partake of the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. And Jesus says in Matthew 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, for which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's house.'" The fruit of the vine and the bread represents his body that was broken, beaten, crucified, and then ultimately his blood was shed on that cross for our sins. We celebrate it each first day of the week as he has given us example to do so. It's time to clear our minds. It's time to, as we partake of this, think upon these thoughts as we give thanks to God for the sacrifice that he's given to us. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity and the blessing that you have given to us, that we are able to gather around this table this morning, to be able to commune with you as a member of your family, as your sons and daughters. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to be able to recognize the sacrifice that your son gave for us on that cruel cross, that we might have remission of sins, and that his blood may wash us of all of our iniquities. Father, as we partake of this bread, let us think upon his body in this way, on this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's continue in our thanks for the cup. Would you bow with me? Our Father God in heaven, Our Lord, we so humbly bow before your mighty throne, Father. At this time, Lord, we're mindful and thankful for thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, Father. We're thankful for his willingness to come to earth, Father, willingness to become that perfect Lamb of God and offer up his body on that cross, Father. And Lord, we pray as we're about to partake of this cup, which represents the blood that was shed, Father, as he hung from that cross. Help us to clear our hearts and minds of anything other than Christ, Father, and that in doing so, Lord, we might be able to partake of this cup in a way and in a manner that's most pleasing and acceptable unto thee, Father. For we ask these things in the name of thy Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Has everyone had a chance to partake of the Lord's Supper? If you have missed out on either the bread or the fruit of the vine, please signal now as we by raising your hand, and we will serve you now. I don't see any hands, so we will continue. We also have an opportunity to give back a portion of what we've been provided by in this life. It is not something that is done in a random way, but something that we dwell upon, we think upon, we give as we've been purposed. We also do it knowing that not only do we help others that are in need, but we also do it to expand the kingdom of God in doing so. As we give back this morning, don't give just for what you have in your wallet. But give back as a portion of what you do for the love that you've shown, that God has shown for you. Let us bow in prayer and thank Him for the blessings that we have in this life, what He's given to us. Dear Lord, we thank you that we have such wonderful means to be able to give back to you. Father, no matter what we give, it could never equal sacrifice that you have given to us. Father, you have indeed filled our cup to overflowing. Father, as we give back to you, help us to do it with a cheerful heart and one knowing that there's so many out there that need to hear your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
The scripture reading for this morning's sermon will come from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. Again, that's going to be Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. I'll be reading from the King James Version. From that time forth began Jesus to shew unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men.
Morning! It's great to see you all. There's so many of us here today. It's so exciting. It's going to make me nervous. Good thing I have a big pulpit I can hide behind if that happens. Oh, man. Welcome to Ypsilanti Church in Christ. Welcome to Friends and Family Day 2026. I got to be honest, we're so excited to have each and every one of you with us. This is a special day for us. And we've been getting more and more excited as the day grows closer. Now we're here. It's so awesome. I'm so excited that we're able to gather, to worship, learn about, and praise our Savior together. If you're visiting with us, as many of you probably are, we're beyond thrilled to have you here. So I don't want to waste any time. I'm eager to dive into this lesson together this morning. I hope you don't mind if I talk about Jesus for a minute. See, I have a bit of a pet peeve. It has nothing to do with Christ himself, do not worry. My pet peeve is how people portray him. See, there are folks out there that have said to me, they say, hey, I'm a big fan of Jesus the man, just not a huge fan of his religion. I'm just not a huge fan of Christianity. And on the outside, maybe that seems like a decent complaint or a valid complaint. I mean, Christians know better than anybody else that we can be hypocrites. Why else do you think we're here in this building together? We recognize that there is something inherently flawed about us, that there is something inherently broken in us, and we know that only Christ can fix it. Churches are filled to the brim with broken people who realize that they're in need of a Savior. And that's what kind of makes that original complaint so silly to me. I'm a big fan of Christ, just not Christianity. You can't separate the two. There's no one without the other. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, as Paul is going over scriptural mandates for marriage, actually, he says, Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So we read that, and we see in the Bible, in this passage specifically, that the church, it's not just a building. The church is not just an overarching institution. No, it's described personally. It is the bride of Christ. If I have a friend come up to me and say, like, hey man, I love you, but I can't stand Emily. Emily's my wife, by the way. I love you, but I can't stand Emily. Someone saying that to me would create an inherent relational rift between us, I would think. In the same way, you can't fully love Jesus while rejecting the same people that he gave his life for. But that's what people try to do. If their lifestyle rejects Christ, then they paint a picture in their heads of Jesus the man who is separated from his church, who's separated from his ministry, who's separated from the truth of the gospel. They paint a picture of an a-religious God that is just kind of a solid dude. This is kind of a pretty chill guy that walked the earth 2,000 years ago, and that's all they recognize him as. And they do that so they don't have to come face to face with the reality of a Savior that called them toward a higher way of living. Speaking of Jesus being a pretty chill guy, he wasn't. Nor should he have been, nor should we expect him to be. Jesus was and is the Son of God, and in that, his ministry was deeply passionate and profoundly confrontational. The Jewish institutions of Jesus' time, they'd glommed onto these man-made traditions that were unnecessarily stifling. They turn real worship into a popularity contest. And what Jesus came to earth to do, in part, was dismantle the oppressive barrier that these people had built between themselves and the marginalized. And he's doing this all while instituting that new covenant that captured the spirit of the law that the institutions had perverted. And that's just me using a lot of words to say that in Christ's ministry, calling people sons of the devil and flipping over tables was not off the menu. If that makes us a little bit uncomfortable, good. Good. The Word of God should constantly be calling us to reanalyze ourselves and the world around us, to look critically at a world that is trying to grow more and more distant from its Creator by the day. It's more comfortable to envision Jesus Christ as kind of a relaxed, laid-back, soft-spoken fellow who never really pushed against the status quo. It's more comfortable. But it's wrong. Our Savior knew that his time on this earth, it was more than life or death. It was a mission to save the souls of all creation. And that knowledge kind of demonstrates the intensity that we see reflected through Jesus Christ in our Bibles. And I love that about our Lord. I love that about him. We have to be really careful when we're thinking about Jesus, to portray Christ as he is, not who we want him to be. Not the Christ that is most convenient for us in our way of living. And that is the problem. The problem is we want Jesus to reflect us. It should be the other way around. You know those little, the miniature plastic Jesus figurines you can get online? Some of you might know what I'm talking about. Go on Amazon after service, not during service, after service. You'll see what I mean. Do you know how difficult it is to find an ethnically accurate portrayal of a little plastic Jesus? It's harder than you think. I promise, it's harder than you think. And honestly, I blame the Romans for that one. You know, they say men think about the Roman Empire like once a day. It's true. They're spot on. Because in the 4th century Christianity, it became the official religion of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire's traditions of religious imagery kind of got interwoven, intertwined with their new faith. Roman artists didn't know what Jesus looked like. They had no clue. So they made him look like them. You know, pale skin, blue eyes. We're still dealing with the consequences of that original inaccurate depiction today. But the point is, we want Jesus to reflect us. We want Jesus to look the same way that I look. We want Jesus to affirm the same things I affirm, maybe even ignore the same sins that I ignore. We want Jesus to reflect us, not the other way around. When I talk about a problem, that is the problem. Believe it or not, it's been a problem for quite a long time. Dating back to when Jesus was on earth, when he walked the earth, actually, in the Bible. In our scripture, people are constantly trying to use Christ for their own gain, for their own means, for their own comfortability, rather than accepting him and his ministry at face value. And we're going over the book of Luke every Wednesday here at IPSI. It's my shameless plug for our Wednesday night class, our midweek service. We just encountered a passage in Luke chapter 12 where the scene is these crowds they're pressed so tightly around Jesus because they know who he is, right? They've heard his teaching. They know his ministry. They know what he's preaching. They know the Son of God is in their midst. Let me reemphasize that. The Son of God is in their midst. If Christ stood in front of you, what would your first words to him be? Right? If you were walking the earth right now in physical form and you saw him, it's a good thought exercise, right? Well, I thought about it. I'd have to say something profound, right? I'd have to say something impressive, something that made me stand out. Well, in Luke 12, as these crowds just swarm around him, one of these people, again, remember, in the presence of God, says this. This is verse 13. He says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me." You're kidding me. Right? You're kidding me. And that proves the point. The human inclination is to use Jesus. To use Jesus for our own means instead of allowing Jesus Christ to use us. Like, if I could get Jesus to sign off on this inheritance, I'll be rich. Shameful. Shameful. But But sadly, we do it too. Unfortunately, that's not the only scriptural example of people trying to use Jesus, and it's where I really want to get into the bread and butter of what we're talking about this morning with you all. Because there are three fairly notable times in the New Testament that Jesus predicts his own death, where he tells his disciples what is going to happen as he's crucified and resurrected. Three times. And I want to read them all out with you. I'm going to ask you, I'm going to ask a favor of you. I'm going to ask you to do something special. As we're reading, don't just focus on the prophecy. Don't just focus on what Jesus is saying. I want you to focus on the reactions of the disciples to the prophecy. I want you to focus on the people who are hearing what he's saying, their reactions, okay? Because the reactions they're going to say, they're going to say a lot about them. They're going to say a lot about their headspace. They're going to say a lot about their expectations of Jesus Christ and who they want him to be. So if you don't have your Bibles out, now's the time to do so. I don't mind if you use a physical Bible, electronic Bible, whatever works for you. We're going to make our way through these passages, but we're going to be hovering around the book of Matthew. If you got a physical Bible out, you won't have too many pages to turn. So let's start with the first time. The first time that Jesus Christ tells his disciples, his followers, what his earthly fate will be. It's in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And this interaction, it happens right after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. It's this really beautiful moment where he acknowledges who Jesus is. It's like, oh man, nice, he got it. And then you get this follow-up. Let's go ahead. Let's look at verse 21. That's where we'll start. That's Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. It reads, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Whoa, oh, stop there. Can you feel the tension there? Really, like, can you see how this passage escalates? It's especially interesting that in verse 22, it starts with Peter taking Jesus aside and rebuking him. You don't need me to tell you that's a no-go. You don't do that. You don't do that. And that's when Jesus really lets him have it. He tells Peter that he's not mindful of the things of God. He's only mindful of the things of man. What's he mean by that? What does he mean by that? Well, simply put, he's saying something is wrong with Peter's way of thinking, and more importantly, something is wrong with Peter's perception of God. Peter tells Jesus, he says, "This shall not happen to you." Well, why would Peter want Jesus to stay? Why would Peter not want Jesus to go? Well, so he wouldn't die. So he could continue preaching the word with them, so Jesus could continue leading Peter and the other disciples as their teacher. It makes sense, but the reason that Jesus is rebuking Peter here is that Peter's entire motivation for trying to keep Jesus from the grave, from his goal, it's selfish. Peter's saying, "Hey, Jesus, I need you to not do this thing because I need you, because I personally need you." And I think we can relate to that. I don't know how much different we would act if we were put in that situation, but we can also acknowledge that Peter's making a pretty big oversight. Specifically, this thing that Jesus is prophesying, it's about the salvation of the entire world, not just for Peter's comfortability in the moment. And I want to back up this point by continuing through our Matthew 16 text. Like, if we take a peek at verse 24, Jesus continues, says, "Then Jesus says to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" Like, he makes the point for us that being a true follower of Christ, it's just that. It's being a follower of Christ. It's acknowledging that we don't have any of the answers, but He does. And even though it's hard, it's our goal to walk in His footsteps. But I digress. That's the first time. That's the first time that Jesus tells them what is coming. He lays it out for them. The next time is in Matthew chapter 17. One chapter later. Go ahead and turn there with me, if you don't mind. Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to be in verses 22 and 23 here. That's Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23 here. Matthew 17, 22 and 23. This is the second time. And that passage reads, "Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." It's just a couple sentences long. And again, I get it. That their teacher, the one they've been traveling with, the one who they willingly acknowledge is the Christ, says he's going to leave them, at least for a time. I'd be upset too, I would. But the text says they're sorrowful, sure, and that's it. There's no follow-up. Shouldn't there be more response? Shouldn't they be investigating further? If they believe that Christ is actually going to be raised back to life after his death, this glorious resurrection that we see end up playing out in Scripture, shouldn't there be some follow-up questions? I would ask a few, I think. But there's nothing. That they're so preoccupied with his death, with the first part of the prophecy, with the first part of that prediction, they're so preoccupied with his death and what it means for them and their immediate circumstance and their social status that they don't even follow up about the resurrection. They don't even press him about it. Too busy thinking what it'll mean for them. In this moment, they want a God of convenience. In this moment, they want a God of comfort, not a God of truth and a God of long-suffering. So they choose to stay ignorant. All right, last of all, a few chapters later, turn over to Matthew chapter 20 for me. It's Matthew chapter 20, and this one's going to be in verse 17. Matthew 20, verse 17. This one's pretty short. It's pretty straightforward. If you have a Bible that has like headers over each new section of Scripture, this one might read, "Jesus a third time predicts his death and resurrection." Very straightforward. Let's go ahead. Take a look at that text, Matthew 20, 17. It says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" All right, pause here. Let's be honest. That's heavy. And Jesus, he's not mincing words here. He is giving them the precise play-by-play, right, of the torture he is about to face. And as followers of God, as disciples of Christ, there are a few ways we can respond to this. A few ways they can respond. They could weep, right? They could lament the reality that they know is about to befall him. Or they could just even feel sorrowful like they did the last time he told them. They could also respond with conviction. They could convict themselves. They could tell Christ that they'll follow him to the end. They could steel themselves. They could assure Christ that they'll carry on the gospel message in his stead. And what the disciples did here is they looked at those options. They looked at options A, B, and C, and they chose option D, which is, don't say anything. Not a word. Make things really awkward. There's no follow-up here at all. No one says anything. Literally, nothing. They just keep moving on with their journey. And although they don't continue the discussion, the verses that come next are actually really important and kind of add context to what's happening. Verses 20 and 21 say, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom.'" You see where we've been going the irony of this happening right after Jesus had predicted his death and resurrection for the third time, oh my goodness, it's palpable. People aren't worried what Jesus was doing or what his purpose was in doing it. They just look at him and they say, how can I use the Son of God to benefit me? They look at him and they say, how can I use this in a way that makes me more comfortable? You know what frustrates me about this entire sequence of events is from the first time to the last time that Jesus tells his disciples exactly what is going to happen to him, not once do they ask him a pretty important question. A fairly important question. They respond in all sorts of different ways. They get angry, they get sorrowful and mournful, they completely shut down one time. Not once do they ask Jesus why. Not once do they say, Lord, why does this have to happen? Why must you go to the cross? Why is it that you must die and be raised on the third day? Why? They don't ask it. See, they had a portrait in their head painted of who Jesus was and what they thought he was doing. His death and resurrection kind of clashed with their composition a little bit, I think. Parents out there, you who have kids, kids ask the question all the time, why? Why does the grass grow? Why is the sky blue? Why? They ask it to the point that it probably just bounces off your ears. Why? But it's a good question. Why is a good, great question. Why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus go through all this trouble, this horrible pain and suffering that he knew that he had to endure for us? Now, maybe if the disciples had asked Jesus why, he would have answered. And if he answered, maybe he would have told them that the why started in the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve first sinned, a moment we sometimes refer to as the fall, that they permanently distanced themselves and humanity from God. And that for countless generations, human beings atoned for their sinful lives through sacrificing their first fruits, usually animals, to God, to their Creator. They would sacrifice the best of what they had to offer, like unblemished lambs, for instance, to cover over their sins. And these sacrifices, they helped show humanity the price of sin, what it was worth, how serious it is, and how much it costs us. But it couldn't last forever. An animal's life is not equal to the life of a human being, so it could never pay the full price for human rebellion. But God loves his creation. God loves humankind more than I could ever describe. Give me a million words. I could not possibly describe God's love adequately up here. And you see those sacrifices that humanity had been making, they were moving towards, pointing towards something greater all along. It was God becoming flesh. The perfect man, the sinless man, the unblemished lamb, Jesus Christ. He was the final sacrifice, and death was the only thing that could possibly pay the price for all our sins, past, present, future. And you know, maybe as Jesus explained this to his disciples, he might have gone on to say that as the Son of God, death couldn't hold him. But that the plan of salvation would become complete upon his resurrection from the grave, and that through his resurrection, Jesus would permanently conquer death, the final enemy. That his life, his death, his resurrection would serve as a down payment. It'd serve as a guarantee that all believers in him would also be resurrected. But who knows? Maybe that's what Jesus would have told them if they'd ever bothered to ask why. But they didn't. I thank God they had a front seat to watch it all unfold firsthand. Like we said earlier, the problem here is that the disciples were viewing Christ in their head as who they wanted him to be or who they planned him to be. They planned him to be that conquering Savior who was going to storm into Rome, who was going to usurp the Roman Empire and erect this powerful and timeless earthly kingdom of which they would all be the generals. They failed to see Christ as who he was, a humble servant, filled with humility and love for creation, that the Savior of the world. This morning, the question we should be asking of ourselves, it's this. It's, am I portraying Jesus Christ as the man that I want him to be, or the Son of God that he is? Let me let you guys in on something. There's a problem in the Christian world today. The problem is that there are too many believers who are Christian in name only, Christian in title only. People who are Christian by name but don't go to church, don't have a group of brothers and sisters who are able to walk the path with them, to do the hard things with them. People who are Christian by name but who shamelessly indulge on in their vices on Saturday night and wake up so hungover on Sunday morning they can't see straight. People who are Christian by name but treat the men and or women in their lives like objects or means to an end. People who are Christian and show up to church every Sunday morning and look so pious and godly and put together, then don't think about Jesus Christ once until the next Sunday rolls around. That's right, we struggle with those things inside the church too. Like if I wanted to talk about all my struggles up here, we would be eating a very cold lunch. We're all in this building because we know we fall short every single day, and we are just as in need of a Savior as anybody else in the world. Here's the thing, though. If you're here and you want to deepen your relationship with Christ, just one prayer is not going to do it. All right? I've heard a little bit of misinformation going around. You can be saved by saying a prayer and inviting Jesus into your heart. I'll be honest with you, Jesus never said any of that. The Bible never said any of that. Let me be clear. We are called to pray to God. We are called to pray for one another. And we do find salvation through accepting Christ. But frankly, he expects more from us. If he wants us to be, if we want to be genuine Christians, not just Christian in name only, he expects more from us. Jesus Christ died a horrific, brutal death on the cross for our sakes. And we're just going to say a little prayer and call it a day. No, he doesn't just want our words. He wants our actions. He wants all of us. It's easy for us to tell ourselves that if we say a prayer, then we're saved. We're good. That's just painting the most convenient portrait of Christ. That's just creating this vision of Christ in our minds where he doesn't ask that much of us, and we can go ahead and live whatever way we choose. Now, Jesus tells us how to live. He tells us how to live, and he tells us verbatim what salvation looks like. If you want to be a true follower of Christ, you will repent, confess, and be baptized, born again in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I know we have quite a few guests this morning, and I'm probably being a little bit more insistent or intense about this subject than I usually am, but that's exactly why. The truth is, I don't know what your lives are like. I don't know how or if you've experienced God in the past, or what your relationship with him looks like, or where you'll go after today. All I know is that I have an opportunity to tell you the truth right now, and so that's what we're going to do. I'm going to stop talking at you. I'm going to read scripture now. It's John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.'" Mark 16:16 says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Finally, my favorite verse in the whole Bible is Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All these words, they're straight from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Not the Jesus who is all right with you becoming not becoming a Christian because you don't like the church. They're not from the mouth of the super chill Jesus that doesn't really have a problem with anything, or the pale blue-eyed Jesus of the Roman Empire. No, it's from the Jesus Christ who sacrificed himself on the cross for our sins. It's he who shows us the way toward salvation. The way toward salvation is not through lip service. It's through a life lived completely in service to him. That starts with baptism. As we wrap up this morning, we're going to do a tradition we refer to as the invitation. And like I say, I like to say most weeks, the invitation, it's not ours. It's not mine. It's yours. We don't want to be a building that you show up to once or a couple times a week and listen to us talk at you for an hour or so. No. We want to be a genuine community. So with the invitation, what we do is we offer a couple things. First and foremost, what I've just been talking about. We offer baptism. If you want to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we've seen Scripture commands, we can make it happen. There's a small pool up here behind me. I know you can't see it. I promise it's there. We can fully immerse you right now. There are several examples of people actually being baptized in the Bible. And it's really notable that there's never any delay. There's never a delay. As soon as they understand the message of Christ, they make it happen. We try to follow that model as closely as we can here at Ypsilanti Church of Christ. Secondly, for the invitation, we offer prayer. There are a lot of people here today. That's awesome. But we can't possibly know what each of you are going through unless you tell us. The book of James, chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." We take that verse very seriously. We want to offer our prayers for you no matter what you or your loved ones might be struggling through. And additionally, we use this invitation as an opportunity to acknowledge those who have fallen away and might like to be restored back to the church. We also use it to recognize those who would like to place their membership here with us. And again, the invitation, it's yours. It's yours. It's all dependent on you. If you feel called forward right now for any reason, whether you need prayer, congregational support, or if you want today to be the day that you decide to put away that convenient portrait of Christ that you've painted in your minds and decide to accept him for who he is through baptism, now's the time. You're all invited to come forward to this front row of pews as we stand and sing.
856-856.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life. Now it flows while the waters roll. Let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain? Will you come? God is a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty souls, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.
Who is Jesus to you? Amen. From our brother Reese this morning. Who is Jesus to you? On behalf of the congregation, once again, we just want to welcome and thank all of our visitors that we have here this morning. I have 20 visitors cards that were turned in. I was told that we have over 100-something people in attendance this morning, which I can say is our biggest number in years. So we're very grateful to have each and every one of you here with us this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read off these cards that I have. I apologize in case I mispronounce anybody's name. We're very happy to have with us this morning Linda and Jose Tosis of Woodhaven, Crystal Harding and Tim Davis of Ipsy, Bob Siegel of Wyandotte, guest of Robin and Tony Henson, Andrew Hooper of Southfield, Chris Archie, guest of Corey and Sue Brown, Shayna Sample, guest of Corey and Sue Brown, and Raquel Sample, also guest of the Browns, Jewel Gollin, Tyler Darnell, guest of Roy and Tammy, Brittany and Jaden Johnson, Renee Williams of Detroit, guest of Joyce Freeman, Kaylin Freeman and Phil Shannon of Michigan, also guest of Joyce and Trey Freeman, Jalen of Ypsilanti, guest of Brother Ken Gatewood, Antoinette Vitalgio and Angela and Jean Cimitero, Felicia Clark, guest of Suda Simpson, George and Sarah Moore, guest of Sister Sharon Moore, Gregory Smith, guest of Suda Simpson, Corey Thrower of Westland, guest of Brother James Gatewood, Greg Newton, and Trey and Gerald Cadell. So very happy to have each and every one of you here with us this morning. I know that there are several others that maybe we didn't get a card to read off your name, but certainly we want to acknowledge your presence here with us as we worship the Lord this morning. And as we always say here, certainly we want to extend an invitation to welcome back each and every one of our visitors here with us this morning. We're very thankful that each and every one, he was able to come out and take part in worshiping the Lord here with us this morning. Also, I want to remind about the potluck that's going to be happening immediately after our closing prayer. If your nose doesn't work too good, it's in this direction back over.